I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And just to actually get your attention and introduce this section, I'll read to you verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. This is a section of Scripture in which Paul is sending greetings to 29 individuals or groups. At first glance, we might say, well, let's just pass this over. There's nothing here of any importance except a lot of unusual names that are hard for us to pronounce. And this is kind of like one of those chapters in the Bible that has so-and-so begets so-and-so. We call those the genealogies. And sometimes we're not quite sure what their purpose is. Some have felt that this chapter was actually kind of an unworthy closing. After all, Paul has made the greatest theological and doctrinal declaration of all times on justification by faith. And now he has finished that great statement, and here in chapter 16, he says, and I want to say hi to this one and to that one and the other one. And we say, what is this doing in the Bible? You know what? We cannot skip it over, however, because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given of God. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, there may not be a lot of doctrinal content as we read over these names, but I actually believe that there's some profit in this section for us. As a matter of fact, there are five special lessons that I want to draw from these first 16 verses. And the most obvious lesson is that Paul believes people are important. And I believe that people are the most important part of the church. It's not enough just to have straight orthodox doctrine. We must care about people. There is a cliche that you may have heard before, and it goes like this. People do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Have you heard that before? Now, Paul is the great theologian, and he has expounded exhaustively on this great doctrine. And sometimes we have the idea that Paul might be kind of a rough, gruff old man that might be hard to talk to. But here we see a different side of Paul. We see Paul exemplifying what a good pastor is like. Paul knows his flock. Paul knows these people who are in Rome. Now, most of these people are not great or mighty or wealthy individuals. But Paul singles them out individually, calling them by name. It was Francis Schaeffer who made this statement. He said, there are no little people in God's kingdom. And so everyone is important. Don't write anyone off, because Paul is greeting the common people of the congregation of the church in Rome. Now, years ago, as I was in college preparing for the ministry, I did my internship under a man who was really a brilliant preacher. He was a great homiletician. He could create the best outlines. I would be with him in class, and our professor at times would say, now, class, here is the best outline I have ever discovered on this passage. And it was not an unusual thing for my pastor to speak up and offer an improvement. He just had that ability, but he had a problem getting along with people. He was one of the great preachers of our day, but he had some people issues. He confided in me at one point. He said, I wish I had a corridor from my study to the pulpit. And he said, I wish I could leave the study long enough to enter the pulpit, deliver it, my message, and turn around and reemerge into the study. Well, he was a great preacher, but he had some issues that caught up with him at the end of his life. Paul sets us a much better example. Now, I realize that many of these names, I thought about reading through this whole section, and as I sat here this morning trying to pronounce all these names, I just realized that I probably was going to get all bum-fuzzled, and these names are unusual to us. But don't let that intimidate you. Those good commentaries that I have relied on that have done an analysis of these names break through this and tell us some very interesting things. Five of these names would be considered informal names or nicknames. Now, I know that the strangeness of these names intimidate us, but we really see a real warmth in Paul's communication here. He is not always calling people by their given name or their proper name. He's actually using some nicknames in this whole section. Now, also, we see the warmth of the church referred to in verse 15. Now, this holy kiss is, of course, always of great interest to teenagers in particular. But let me just say that this was an oriental way of expressing greeting. In those days, the men would have sat on one side of the church and the women would have sat on the other. The men would have greeted the men with a holy kiss. The women would have greeted the women with a holy kiss, and all of a sudden, most of us are not nearly as interested in the whole procedure as we thought we were. But be that as it may, in every culture, there are always appropriate ways of expressing our affection, whether it's a kiss on the cheek, whether it's a warm handshake, whether it's a bear hug, whether it's a grasp of both hands. In every culture, in every setting, there are ways that we express our warmth and affection. And what Paul is exemplifying in this whole section is that the church ought to be a place of warmth and affection. We are family, and church ought to be kind of like a family reunion, except maybe without some of the fussing. The church ought to be a place of warmth and concern one for another. And I want you to realize that what I've already unpacked to you is that there is a warmth, a familiarity, the use of nicknames, the greeting and the warmth, not only in the congregation, but from one congregation to another. When you get down to verses 23 and 24, you have greetings coming from the church in Corinth to the church at Rome. There's no sense of competitiveness. There's no sense of which one is bigger or which one has the best staff or the greatest budget, but you have this real warmth, and really in verse 15, all the churches of Christ send their greeting. There ought to be that kind of a warmth whenever we're in church, whenever we're with God's people. We ought to sense that acceptance. Now, there's a second principle that I want us to observe here. Not only are people the most important part of a church, but one thing about people is that they flow to the population centers. Now, it's no accident that the church at Rome is a strategic congregation because Rome is the center of the Roman Empire. And you've heard this expression, all roads lead to Rome. And that's true almost in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, Rome had a population estimated at between 650,000 to 1 million people. That would have been one of the largest cities, if not the largest city in the world, in the first century. You see, why was Rome so large? Because people flow where there are job opportunities. And the lesson for us is the church must also go where the people are going. And so when Christians moved to Rome, they would have linked up to these house congregations that I want to describe to you. They did not drop out as they moved from one location to another, but they were plugged in to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is still happening today. There is a migration. There is a flow into the large metropolitan areas. That's one of the reasons why Bill and I are so interested in going to Lagos, is that there is a migration of 20,000 people a week into Lagos. Why are they going? Well, because they're hungry. They're looking for work. They believe that they can find a better life as they move to the city. Now, all of that, be it as it may, if you're thinking with me, and I want you to think with me, I have told you previously, let me just ask if you remember, has Paul ever been to Rome at the time of his writing? Has Paul been to Rome yet? Now, here's the question. How is it that Paul knows so many people there if he's never been there? Did you ever think of that? Here Paul spends 16 verses plus naming all the people in a church that he's never been to. And of course, don't get too hung up on that. The whole answer is that Paul has met these people in other locations and then they moved to Rome. That verifies the very point I'm making. That Paul evangelized all through this region, met these people, and then they moved to the larger city. 7 years before Paul wrote this letter, the Jews had been dispersed from Rome. They had been kicked out of Rome, but then the ban was lifted, and so they were flowing back in to Rome. Paul is going to mention Aquila and Priscilla, for instance. You go back to chapter 18 of Acts. Acts 18 and verse 1, Paul met them, but he met them in Corinth. Now they have relocated to Rome. Why? Well, because of work, because Rome was the bigger city, because there's more job opportunities. That's still the way things happen today. And so that tells us that for the church to have a future, we must move where the people are moving. The third thing that I see from this chapter is that we must have an organizational strategy to reach these people. I want us to get into this a little bit behind the scene. You know, as a young pastor, I became a pastor at 21, and I wouldn't wish that on any congregation, but you have to start sometime. And one of my struggles as a young pastor is I would get out and call and visit people all week long, and you know what was in the back of my mind? If these people come to church, I wonder what in the world I'm going to tell them. So the next week, I'd study real hard, and I'd have something good to tell them, and then, you know what was in the back of my mind? I wonder if anybody's going to come. And it was always that struggle. What if they come and I can't think of anything to say? Well, what if I have something to say and no one comes? And so the point is, there has to be a team approach. I've already shared with the kids that when Paul got to Rome, Paul was under house arrest. Paul was very limited in what he could do. But I'm suggesting to you that the names in this chapter, these people are all part of Paul's ministry team. Now, look with me very carefully. Notice, first of all, in verse 5, greet also the church that meets at their house. Look at verse 10. Greet also those that belong to another household. Look at verse 11, and it mentions another cluster group, those who are of the household of Narcissus. Look at verse 14. This verse 14 and again verse 15 may suggest that these were cluster groups or these were house congregations. Now, let me remind you of what we probably already know. They did not have special buildings like we have that were dedicated or built exclusively for worship. You remember it was against the law to be a Christian, wasn't it? And I want to address that more as we proceed. And so where did the church in Rome meet? If you were going to get on a plane and fly back in time and land in Rome and visit the Roman church to whom Paul addresses this letter, there would not be a great cathedral. There would not be a great basilica as there is today. But there was at least five house churches that were meeting across the city of Rome in different locations. Now let me ask you, how many people can you get in one house? Well, let's just be generous and let's say that they might have been able to pack in about 50 people. At least that's an estimate, that the children and if you put the kids outside and kind of move the furniture around, maybe you get 50 people in. if you've got five locations with 50 people, how big do you think the church is in Rome that Paul is addressing here? Well, at a maximum, and we may be pushing it a little bit, but there's probably about 250 people. 250 believers in Rome. They're not all meeting under one roof. They may not all be meeting at the same time. But throughout the city, there are these little cluster groups. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this is the way that the New Testament church was. In verse 23 of this chapter, Paul is in the home of Gaius in Corinth. And apparently the whole congregation at Corinth met at that home. And so from verses 21 to 24, there are seven more people in Corinth who want to send their greetings and say hi to those who are in the church at Rome. Now, if Paul is the apostle, if he's the overseer, if he's never been there, and when he's there, he's under house arrest, then that means Paul had to have some lay leaders. He had to have at least five lay leaders. He had to have people who functioned in other capacities. Some who opened their home. Others who led the worship. Now, sometimes we have the idea that if we just had the right person, if we could just get Billy Graham to come to Lawrence, that we could just set the place on fire. Well, I'm sure he would do us a lot of good. But really, we should not hinge our hope or place all of our hope on one individual. D.L. Moody made a very important statement from the sense of church administration. He said, I'd rather put 1,000 men to work than to do the work of 1,000 men. You see, what happens if Moody dies? What happens when Billy Graham dies? Does the work of God fall into disrepair because we put all of our eggs in one basket because we expected one man or woman to do it all? No, the key to steady church growth is to have many people involved. You study any church that's healthy or growing, and it doesn't even matter whether we agree with them doctrinally, nor does it really matter whether they are orthodox or whether they're heretical. Any growing organization will have a second tier or a second level of leadership. They will have a team ministry approach. And everybody brings in their strengths and we work together. This is one of the reasons for the success of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We disagree with them on some major doctrinal issues, but I'm told that they have a 90% lay participation rate. They have a whole lot of people doing something. And it's better to have a whole lot of people like you doing something than to expect one individual to do it all. Now, remember in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul makes this astounding statement that the church of Rome had an influence that extended worldwide. Remember, we read that at the very beginning of the service. Does it blow your mind when I tell you that the church probably was not any bigger than about 250 people? How could 250 people impact the whole world? Well, I'm suggesting not only did they do that, but they reached all levels of society. They simply did what we're taught to do today. That is, they worked their networks. If you were to join any kind of a multi-level marketing scheme, and I'm not encouraging you to do that necessarily, but if you were to get into any kind of a multi-level marketing scheme, the first thing they would do is they would have you almost make a list. Maybe you would literally make a list of all the people you knew. And you would begin to work your list, wouldn't you? You would begin to work your network. God help us when we have three or four people in the same congregation working the same network. I've seen that happen before, but that's a whole different problem. What I'm saying here is that you had 250 Christians in a city. How big is Rome? Maybe as large as 1 million people. Now, if you do the math, that means that Christianity in Rome was 0.025% of the population. What percentage of the American population claim to be Christian. But it's a whole lot higher than 0.025%. And yet we wring our hands and we say, oh my, we're in such a desperate, such a terrible plight. I don't know if we can ever do anything or not. They're about to get us. Hey, there's a whole lot more people who name the name of Christ in our society than was true in the Roman society. I'm not sure that number is very meaningful, so I calculated it another way. The Christians in Rome were 1 to every 4,000. For every 4,000 people in the city of Rome, one was a Christian. And yet that little church, realized there was one church, but met in multiple locations. That one church in Rome was impacting not only the city of Rome, was impacting the whole Roman Empire because they had a team approach and they knew how to work together. They did not have that kind of influence by simply huddling together and saying, oh, what's going to become of us? No, they were excited, they believed they had the answer, and they were ready to risk their whole lives for it. So the fourth lesson that I want us to look at is that in order for us to have a team approach, we must utilize those who are disenfranchised. We must use those that others would pass over. Let's go back again, and without me trying to read through this list of unpronounceable names, we have 27 individuals mentioned by name. The commentators, the scholars, tell me that among this list, there are Jewish names, there are Greek names, and there are Latin names. And so, well, I'm not interested. Well, that's very, very interesting. Do you realize that they are reaching across cultural barriers? Do you realize the tremendous prejudice that there was between Jew and Gentile? You know, they had to work this thing out in the book of Acts, or we're going to have two churches or just one, because they were pulling so against each other. But in the Roman congregation, there were people with a Jewish ancestry. I know that because their names reflect that. They were given Jewish names. There were also people with a Greek ancestry. There were people with a Roman ancestry. You say, well, I don't suppose that was any problem. Now, wait a minute. Every place I've ever been in the world where there were two groups, at least two subcultures, there was always suspicion, there was always prejudice, there was always a certain amount of animosity. I go to Nigeria, I go onto the college campus, and I find out that there's tension between different tribes. I look at them and they all look the same to me, but they speak different dialects. They have different tribal customs. And there has been a lot of issues they've had to work through, even on campus, just between tribes within the same nation. Now, that's always been the case, and we know that's the case today. Except for God's grace that helps us understand and love each other and accept each other, there's always this tendency for us to want to be with our own kind. But yet what's interesting in this Roman church is we've got Jews, we've got Greeks, and we've got Latins, and they're all together. A few of these people named are wealthy. Some of these people are actually slaves. We know that some of these were slaves in Caesar's household because there are names in secular sources that list the slaves who worked for Caesar, and some of those names correspond with the names in this list. When we go to the book of Philippians, there's a couple of verses that indicate that some of the palace guard at the highest levels of Roman government, some of those had converted to Christianity, and that they were sharing their faith. That's a fascinating thing. As a matter of fact, I want to show it to you. Go, just keep your finger in Romans, but flip over a couple of books to Philippians. Philippians 4:22 says, all the saints send their greetings. It's the same thing. There is this camaraderie. There is this fellowship from one church to another. But notice what Paul says. All the saints send their greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. within the family, the very framework of the Roman government, as high up as you could go, there were believers. How did the gospel get into the highest echelons of the Roman government? Well, in Philippians 1 and verse 13, as a result, Paul said, it has become clear throughout the whole prison guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul indicates that within the Roman guard, there were Christians and that they had evangelized even Caesar's household. Now, there's another fact that, again, is overlooked because the names we're looking at in this chapter are not familiar to us, but a third of these names are women. You say, well, is that unusual? Yes. If you remember from the genealogies of the Old Testament, the families were generally referred to by the patriarch, by the male. But it's interesting that there are so many women in this list. Let me just make a minimal statement here. In the Old Testament, the Levites, those that were involved in the priesthood in the Old Testament, tabernacle ministry and priestly ministry, those were males only. But when we get to the New Testament, we begin to see some things changing. And I want to point out that to you, that we see women in this chapter who are listed as being involved in the ministry of the church. And the very first name that pops up is Phoebe. Now, Phoebe lives in a town that's about 7 miles from Corinth. Paul is in Corinth as he writes this letter, and Phoebe is the messenger. She is the courier who actually brings this epistle from the region of Corinth over to the Roman church. But the King James and even the NIV just calls her a servant. But maybe in the footnote you'll see that another rendering is the word deaconess. This is a more specific word. And this indicates that Phoebe served as a deaconess. This was a ministry. This was an office in the church. And what I know from my research on the office of deaconess is that in the early days, they cared for the sick and for the poor. They ministered to the martyrs. They ministered to inmates in prison. They instructed or catechized the young. They assisted in the baptism of women. They assisted with the preparation of the communion elements. And it's very interesting that while all of this would have been relegated to the male Levites of the Old Testament, we see that in the New Testament, women are beginning to experience an expanding role. And it's very possible that Phoebe was the one who hosted this cell group, which met 7 miles from Corinth at the town that is mentioned there in verse 1. It may be that she was the host who opened her home and there was a congregation meeting in her home. As you read on down through this list, it may be as well that Priscilla was a deaconess. We know that she and her husband, Aquila, had risked their lives to protect Paul when he was arrested at one point in Corinth. At another point, he was caught in a riot in Ephesus, and they were there to help him. Now they have relocated to Rome, and there's a cell group that is meeting in their home. In verse 5, here is another dear friend of Paul's who was named as the first convert in Asia. But again, we see that he's no longer living in Asia. He is relocated to Rome. For that's the migration that I've been talking to you about. Then in verse 6, there's Mary. Now, realize that there's 6 different Marys in the Bible. Mary was a common name. We don't know which Mary this was. This may be different than any of the other 5s. But it's very interesting that she is mentioned. Her name is freestanding without any husband associated with her. In verse 7, we have probably another husband and wife couple. These were well known to the apostles, and Paul calls them his relatives. If you study this chapter closely, there are 6 people in this chapter that Paul claims as his kinfolk. And he actually calls one his mother. Would it surprise you if I told you he was not biologically kin to any of them? But here again is the warmth of the Apostle Paul. He claims them as his family, probably because they were Jewish like he himself was. And so he refers throughout this chapter to these people as his brothers and sisters, as his mother. And that we still do that today, don't we? If someone came in from the outside, they'd wonder who in the world we were. We talk to each other as brother and sister. We have mothers in Israel. We have fathers in the faith. And that's not speaking in a biological sense, but in a spiritual sense. In verse 13, it mentions a man named Rufus. His name pops up in one other place. Mark 15, verse 21, tells us that there was a man named Simon who was in the crowd when Jesus... Do you remember as Jesus was carrying his cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem? Do you remember that Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross? He fell, and the Roman guards just at random almost just said, "Hey, you, come here. Pick up this cross and carry it." That man who carried the cross of Jesus was Simon. And in Mark, it mentions that he was the father of two sons. One of the sons was Rufus, and it's probably this same Rufus. Now he's moved to Rome, and he has the great honor, the great heritage of being able, don't you suppose, every Sabbath as they gathered together in the house, if there was anyone new, Rufus wanted to tell him, "My father is the one who carried the cross of Jesus." But that's the interesting connection about Rufus. Let me mention one other name. As you get down to verse 15, here are some other women. We don't know a lot about these women, except the name is given of Nereus. Nereus, we know from history, was a maid, and she served two of the most distinguished people in Rome, Flavia and Titus. The man had been a consul of Rome. His wife was a granddaughter of one of the former emperors. Secular historians tell us that in AD 95, Rome was shocked. It'd just be like standing in line at Walmart and you see one of those tabloids and it has this shocking news. I don't know how the news spread in Rome at that day, but these two upstanding, famous, honored people in Rome were arrested and executed for being atheists. Now let me tell you a secret. That's what they claimed Christians were. See, they all worshiped idols. We worship a God we can't see. So that was one of the early accusations against Christianity, is that we were atheists because we did not worship the idols that were all around us. And so these people were executed, in fact, for being Christians. And that was a shock that went all through Rome. How could these people at the highest levels of society be converted to this illegal Christianity? You want to know a secret? They had a maid that worked in their home. And she is mentioned in verse 15. Her name is Nereus. And she is probably the one who shared the gospel with them. I can't prove all of this for sure, but I remember a little girl was kidnapped, taken into a foreign land. She was the servant of a great general. The great general came down with a dreaded, incurable disease of leprosy. Do you remember Naaman? How did Naaman wind up at the prophet's door? How did Naaman wind up being healed by the God Jehovah? Well, there was a little servant girl. There was a little maid in the house who gave her testimony. You know what? I already told you there's no little people in God's kingdom. Now, that little maid might not have been thought to be very important, but she was pretty important to Naaman, wasn't she? And this woman here, this woman whose name is Nereus, she didn't write the New Testament. She's not a household name. She's not a name that we're familiar with. But she was very important in leading this couple to Jesus Christ. And so again, she represents this whole concept that we all have something important to do. Well, I need to hurry, but let me say that the only way we can grow, avoid declining as a church, is to grow. They tell us that a church has an attrition rate of 7%. That means the average congregation will lose 7% of their crowd every year. People die, people move away, people drop out. Barna tells us that the average congregation in America is just over around 100 in attendance, but we've got 100,000 churches that have 50 people or less. If you apply the attrition rate to a crowd of 50 people, if there's no growth, if there's no influx of life, a church of 50 will be running 40 in 3 years, and it'll be running 25 in 8 years. At some point, the church can no longer survive financially, and 3,000 churches across America close every year. Across 35 years of pastoring, I've pastored 6 different congregations. 2 of them no longer exist. 3 of them have experienced some growth. And I'm happy to know that some of them are in a healthy situation. What's the future of our church? You realize that we have existed almost 150 years. And thank God for the influence we have had and that we continue to have. But we have to ask these hard questions. We have to ask long term. What are the demographics of Lawrence County? Well, from what I can pick up, population growth is flat. We dropped 4.4% over the last 10 years. There's 129 congregations in this county. 47% of our population have some religious affiliation. Now, that's a far cry from that 0.025% we was talking about a while ago. But you know what that calculates out? That means there's over almost 30,000 people in our county that don't even claim a church home. Now, there's a lot of people that claim one, but if they came to church, they'd have to fill out a visitor's card. I know that's the case. But there's about 30,000 people in our county that don't claim any religious affiliation. What are those 129 congregations doing to reach them? Well, I would say that church growth in Lawrence County is probably also flat. You say, Pastor, everything's flat. There's no growth. We don't know what's going to happen. This is not a good time to be thinking about growth. This is a time to be thinking about just holding your own. You realize we don't have that option. We're either growing or declining. That's the only two options. You realize we have to grow by 7% just to hold our own. Just using the attrition rate, we need a 7% growth just to hold our own. Now, I know this is not a good time. I'm not sure there is a good time. It doesn't matter whether this is a good time or a bad time. This is our time, isn't it? We don't want the church to dry up under our watch. You go back 100 years ago, I'm sure they didn't have it any easier. They may have even had it harder than we have. How is it that we can grow? How is it that we can grow? What have we learned from our study this morning? It was not one person at the top who pushed the right button and made the church grow. It was a team effort. It was everyone. It was cross-gender. It was across culture, cross-linguistic barriers. The church was working together. And when people who were Christians moved to Rome, they found their way into one of these cell churches. Now, let me tell you the most meaningful fact. I saved this to last. Of all of these names, of all of these 27 or so names, I just hit the high points. I just skimmed across the surface. Here's the most moving fact I can tell you. See, they have a new Caesar. They have a new man in leadership. They don't know a lot about him yet, but his name is Nero. And we know, looking back, that Nero becomes a madman. That while Rome burns, you remember the old expression, Nero fiddles, and what does he do? He blames the Christians. The first systematic wave of persecution against the Christian church is just about to be unleashed. You know what? 10 years from the time Paul wrote this, none of these people would be alive. Every name, the ones we can pronounce, the ones we can't pronounce, the Jewish names, the Greek names, the Latin names, the female names, the male names, the names of the wealthy, the names of the slaves. 10 years after Paul wrote this, they were all dead. And that's kind of a morbid fact to end on. But, you know, the question is, where will we be in 10 years? And what will be the state of the church at Leesville in 10 years? You see, the fact is, they didn't know it at this time. Things are actually going a little better. They had been kicked out of Rome. They had been dispersed from Rome. Now they came back in. Things are growing. Things are looking good. Paul's coming to visit them. But they didn't know they've got about 10 years. And this terrible, insane persecution is going to be unleashed against them. But you know what? They set something in motion that outlasted them. They only have about 10 more years. But they preached a message that went into all the world. You know, we can do something that's bigger than ourselves. We can do something that outlasts ourselves. We can set something in motion that will live longer than we live. And that's the exciting thing, particularly as we get older. You know, as you're younger, you just think about surviving, how to pay the bills and keep milk in the refrigerator. But as you get older, you begin to think about something bigger than yourself. And this is it. This is why it's important that we're supporting missions works in Africa and in the Philippines and in India and in Korea. This is why it's important that we begin to think about what can we do. I've been asking the Lord, I don't want to just maintain a church. Because to maintain a church is to see a slow decline. What can we do? You know what? I think we can learn something from the Roman model. They worked their own networks, didn't they? What would happen if 3 or 4 or maybe 5 of you, maybe before the year's end, would invite some friends or neighbors into your home and say, hey, would you like to have a Bible study? There are people who don't know anything about the Bible. What if you hosted a Bible study in your own home? Does that sound really odd or awkward? That's what they were doing back then. That's what the early church was doing. They might get together and eat a little bit. Somebody would read from the scriptures. Somebody would explain what it meant. They would pray together. Could you do that? I believe a number of us could do that. What if you opened your home, had a Bible study, and what if we had about 5 cell groups across Lawrence County? And what would happen over the next year if 5 people came to Jesus in each of those cell groups? You know what would happen? If those people were funneled into this church would grow by 50% in a year. It doesn't take a great outlay of new buildings. It's not some high-powered program. It's just at a grassroots level. It's people sharing their faith with other people. Now, this cannot be a plan that I impose from the top down. This has to be something that we own. This has to be something that we believe God is leading us to do. But we could see, you know, even if it wasn't 50%, I'd settle for 40% growth over the next year, wouldn't you? And you just think of the families, and they begin to work their networks. That's how the gospel covers the whole earth. Can we do that? Well, I've got to bring this to a close, but let me tell you that I'm working with Light of Life Ministry. They're writing Bible study curriculum. We have 16 cell groups strung right now from Louisiana to Maryland. We have people in a program that's going to run 5 to 6 years. They could complete, if they wanted to do it for college credit, they could complete most of their requirements for a baccalaureate degree, but that's a whole other track. many of these people, the majority, are just taking it for personal enrichment. And we've got people in Southern Methodist churches and people in other denominations that are meeting. I've already written two courses, and I'm on track to contribute probably to two more tracks. We are creating our own material. I could train you. You could start cell groups across this county, and we could see things turn around. You know where I got the idea? That's what they were doing in Rome. And they were having an international impact. You know, these may not be the best of times, but if we wait till times get better, they'll bury us first, won't they? And so let's pray about what God wants us to do. But I believe that there's the team approach that is outlined in this chapter. And the more I look at these names, the more excited I get. It's the same thing when you go to the book of Nehemiah. How did they build the wall? There's a whole chapter. This man did his part, this man did his part, this woman did her part. This person did his part, and together they built something that was bigger than any one of them individually. We can do the same thing today. Let's stand and pray, ask the Lord about this. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now believing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer for this world. We know it's the only answer for our neighbors and for this county. I pray that you'll help us to pray and to think what you might want us to do. Lord, this is a ministry that crosses gender lines, that crosses racial lines, that crosses economic lines. We can minister to people in our own setting and then bring them into the church. I pray that you'll help us to know what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.